So this morning, I guess I'm the substitute teacher. Pastor Harry is at Grace, so if you could keep him in your prayers as he preaches there this morning. We're continuing in 1 Peter, and I think it's important for today's text. In fact, when I saw today's text, I was like, oh, thank you, Pastor Harry, for giving me the text on slavery, right? It's a real good one for me to preach on. But today's text is challenging, and it's challenging because there's enormous cultural difference between what's going on in Scripture and what we experience today. So you're going to read this text, and you're going to think, what the heck? I can't believe this is in the Bible. All right, so we need to spend today, you know, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about history and historical facts because we need to be taken back to the time that this letter was written. And so as a reminder, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, and he's an eyewitness to a lot of the things that Christ did. He was around when Jesus did his miracles. He was around when Jesus was crucified. And if you remember, Peter was the man that denied Christ three times, only to be a fundamental part of the early church. Now, Peter wrote these letters to encourage Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians were dispersed all over the empire. In particular, they were dispersed all over Asia Minor. That's what we call Turkey today. Now, leading up to today's passage in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells these Gentile believers, these non-Jewish people, this: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, what Peter is doing here is explaining to the Gentiles that all believers, Jewish or not, are now the people of God. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Readers at this time would know right away that Peter is saying that the church is now new Israel. They are now the new people of God. See, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. The church is new Israel. And as new Israel, the people of God will experience many hardships. They will experience much suffering for being Christian. The early church is plagued with persecution of the early church. One famous emperor that persecuted the early church was the Emperor Nero. He famously burned down the city of Rome. And the historian Tacitus said that Nero watched Rome burn while playing his fiddle. But this event sparked heavy persecution of Christians. Why? Because Nero, even though he was thought to be responsible for the fire, blamed it on Christians. And so Nero blamed the fire on Christians, and for this, Christians were crucified, tortured, and killed. They were fed to lions in the Colosseum, and it's even said that Nero burned the bodies of Christians at his parties as candles. But Nero was not the only emperor that persecuted Christians. There are emperors before and after Nero who persecuted Christians for all sorts of reasons. For instance, Christians were accused of being cannibals and incestuous. Well, why would they think that? Well, you know, when we take the Lord's table, right, Jesus says, "Eat of my body," right? And so the Roman Empire was like, "They're cannibals. Kill them. They're crazy." And then we were accused of being incestuous. Why? Because we call each other brothers and sisters. And even your own wife is technically your sister in Christ. All right? As weird as that is. So they're like, oh, incestuous. And so the early church was persecuted. And in the book of Acts, Christians were affecting the idol-making factory. All right? So Paul was converting so many people that the local idol-making factories, right, they weren't really factories, but the people that made idols who profited off of that said, "These Christians are no good. They're affecting my bottom line. Now people don't want to worship idols. They want to worship Jesus." So they persecuted Christians. You see, suffering and persecution had a strong presence in the early church. It's unclear exactly when 1 Peter was written, but it is in this context of persecution and suffering that 1 Peter is written. And you need to keep that on the in the back of your mind as we go through this today. Now, we have cultural distance to this type of thing. The American church today is not persecuted like it was in the early church. But our persecution may come in different kinds of ways. As you know, I think it was this week, Bill Nye, the science guy, debated Ken Ham, right? Now, you know, I'm not going to say anything about the debate and what I thought of it, but what I thought was interesting was that many atheists were saying, Bill Nye, why did you even bother debating this guy? Why even bother debating something that is so ridiculous, so untrue, so intellectually dishonest? Why would you even bother to dignify such a silly religion with a debate? Why bother? It was a lose-lose situation for you, Bill Nye. And perhaps that is the way that we experience persecution. If you are a Christian in academia, you will not have access to certain jobs or positions. If you are a Christian today, people may see you as a fool, someone who is intellectually lower because you need something like Christianity to fall back on. So let's keep this context in mind, both the ancient context and the current context, and let's read the text together. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word? The text is in your bulletin. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 25. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 25. We'll be reading from the ESV today. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, it amazes me that you choose to speak to us through your word, that you're not a distant God, but a God who is near and close to us. And Lord, we are dealing with some heavy topics today, and Lord, so I pray that you would work in our hearts and be ready to receive it. Father, would you use the Holy Spirit to convict us of the things we need to be convicted of? Teach us the things that we need to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the main point for today's sermon is this. We testify Christ when we use the freedom of the gospel to serve God. All right? We testify Christ when we use the freedom of the gospel to serve God. So we need to explore this concept of freedom in the gospel first. As Christians, we are said to be free. But what does that freedom look like? Does it mean we can do whatever we want? Right? That's usually what we think of when we say we have freedom, right? We can just do whatever we feel like. But biblical freedom is radically different than what we might think freedom looks like. Now, Paul tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that all people are born slaves to sin. In other words, all people are born bound. They are not free. That is, that they cannot help but serve their own desires. They live for themselves. They want nothing to do with God, and they do not want to have a relationship with Him. That's what Romans 3 says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. We are slaves to sin. Yet if you are found in Christ, you are able to experience true freedom, which is not freedom to do whatever you want, but true freedom painted in Scripture means that you have the freedom to do what is right. The freedom to do what is right. See, you have the freedom to obey God in Christ, to want a relationship with Him. You have been broken from the oppression and bondage of sin. You have been freed from death and decay and the curse of sin in your life. You are freed from your insecurities, your worries, your sinful nature. This is the freedom that you get. It's not freedom to do whatever you like. And as Christians, you can either use that freedom to serve God or turn back to your old ways. That's what it means for you to have freedom after you know Christ. Now, if you're like me, maybe just a little bit cynical, you might say, what kind of freedom is that? Right? I'm freed only so that I have more rules to follow. That sounds like terrible freedom to me. Right? In fact, Scripture says that. You're either slaves to sin or slaves to Jesus Christ. Right? It's like, it's kind of a sham, Christianity. You know, you said I was free, but now you're saying I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. But this is what Tim Keller says. This is how he puts it. Freedom is not the absence of limitations and constraints, but it is finding the right ones, those that fit our nature and liberate us. See, freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want, but it is to live under the right limitations, the right constraints, to ultimately allow you to live as you were created, to be truly human. So this is not too foreign to us, actually. If you're a musician, you understand this, all right? You know, you might watch a musician on YouTube playing the piano, and you're like, wow, you know, he's amazing. I mean, how did he get that way? How does he have such freedom of expression on the piano to improv and play such awesome music? Well, a musician will tell you that he spent hours practicing, and much of that practice was boring, okay? Scales, all right? Sitting there being yelled at by some super strict teacher the entire time. They will tell you that there were limitations and constraints for him to express that true freedom. And that's exactly what I'm proposing to you today, is that true freedom has constraints. And for us to experience true humanity, to experience humanity as God intended, is to be constrained by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This constraint brings true freedom to us. It breaks us from sin. It breaks us from only serving ourselves and allows us to serve God. And so Peter exhorts in this letter, live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In other words, use this newfound freedom to serve God, and you will experience humanity to its full. So going back to our main point, we testify Christ when we use this freedom, the freedom of the gospel, to serve God, even when we are suffering. Now, Peter is going to give us two examples of this. He's going to show us two examples of how, when we use our freedom to serve God, we testify Christ to the world. He's going to give us two examples. The two examples are submission to government and submission in the household. All right, probably not my top two choices to pick to illustrate this, but Peter picked these two. All right, verses 13 to 17 says this. So submission to government. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We just spent 5 minutes talking about the intense persecution that is being experienced during this time. What might you expect Peter to say? I mean, this is the guy that drew a sword and cut off the guard's ear when he tried to take Jesus, right? So you expect Peter to say, let's rise up, you know, get your tools. We're going to fight the emperor and we're going to make Christianity awesome. Instead, what he says here is submit. Be subject. Wow, what a radical heart change Peter underwent in those narratives. That's what is being said in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Serving God in this particular instance means to be subject to the human institutions that he has put in place. In fact, this verse says, you're not being subject to the human institution for the human institution's sake, but you're doing it for the Lord's sake. So in other words, serving God in this instance is to be subject to government authority. Now, why is Peter using this example? It's kind of peculiar. Well, we have two converging factors in this text. One factor is that governments can be evil. And emperors during this time were almost always evil, as illustrated by the persecution of the early church. But the other factor is that Christians have newfound freedom. And they have this newfound freedom in Christ. And as Christians, you know that you only serve Christ alone. So we have this tension here, right? The question that Peter is going to try and answer is, can Christians with this newfound freedom and the wickedness of the government, can they just ignore the emperor, right? So they're free, right? We say we're only going to serve Jesus Christ and the emperor is evil. So can Christians just say, you know, forget the emperor, we're going to revolutionize, we're just going to break off and do whatever we want? Can they just break off from the government? And what Peter answers is, even if the emperor is not a good man, you ought to be subject to him. You ought to honor him. Now, this type of teaching is not unique to Peter. It's actually all over the New Testament. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. 1 Timothy 2:2, verses 1 and 2 says this, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's interesting. So Paul is encouraging Timothy, pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. Be thankful for your government leaders. So what Scripture teaches and what Peter is teaching is that Christians, even though they are under the lordship of Christ, that is, Christ is their king, they are still called to obey government. Perhaps this is because governments in general are better than pure anarchy. As Peter says, government is sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In other words, even though government is imperfect, governments still try to restrain evil and still try to do good in general. Now, automatically, as Americans, I know we're going to have various questions, such as, are there instances where it's okay for us not to obey the government? For instance, the Revolutionary War, right? When we broke off from England, did we sin there? I'm not going to answer that. Right? I don't want us to get bogged down on that question because I think it really misses the point of the passage. But there is one area where it's clear that we can disobey government, and it's in this passage. One very clear area in Scripture that it's okay for us to disobey the government is when the government makes us do something that is in conflict with the clear will of God. So for instance, if the government were to say, you cannot publicly proclaim your faith, then we have cause to disobey, right? Which is what's happening in China every day. Christians disobey the government, and they're jailed for handing out tracts, for sharing the gospel each and every day. So that is one area where we can technically disobey God. But there's something deeper underneath all this. This is why Peter says in verse 17, he has four imperatives, four commands in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. So during this time, emperors often saw themselves as gods. But Peter puts the emperor on the same level as everyone else. He says, it's essentially a triangle. Fear God, love the brotherhood, honor everyone, and honor the emperor. He puts the emperor on the same level as everyone else, which tells us that ultimately our primary allegiance is not to government or human institution, but to God. Now, what does this have to do with us today in 21st century America? We have freedom of religion. We have freedom of speech. As compared to other periods of church history in other countries in this world, our persecution is relatively mild in comparison. Yeah, you know, we get made fun of once in a while, but it's better than being lit on fire in the garden. What value does Peter's teaching have for us that Christians are to submit to government? What does that matter? Well, one obvious example is, yes, Christians are called to obey the law, all right? I think you know that, all right? It's not a good witness for you to mix your recyclables with the trash and your neighbor sees it and says, wow, those Christians are terrible for the environment. It's probably not the best thing in the world for you to speed on the way to church and cut off old ladies, all right? Which, you know, reminds me, I was preaching at a youth group once, and I was, like, totally tailgating this car, and I was totally late for my speaking engagement. It turns out they were, like, going to the church, and I was pretty embarrassed, yeah. But the deeper issue of obeying the government is revealed here. By doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Further, doing good might be noticed by those who are governing Christians. Governors, as it says here, are called to punish evil, but they're also called to praise those who do good. So the underlying principle in this passage is saying this: use your God-given freedom that is purchased in the gospel to do good in society, so that you will be a blessing to society, that those in charge would be compelled by the gospel because of your life, your testimony, because your life testifies Christ. People can slander you all they want, but if you do good, you silence them. Now, you know, normally I would question the efficacy of something like this. I mean, it's pretty counterintuitive. In other words, does this stuff even really work? Right? Do good when others do bad to you. Does that really work? Now, we trust God's word, but I think the testimony of history also tells us that this does, in fact, work. So in the early church, they were heavily persecuted, and in early church history, some men rose named the apologists. All right? These were men that defended the faith. And one early apologist, his name was Tertullian. Tertullian specifically dealt with the question of whether or not Christians were incestuous and whether or not they were cannibals. And his main argument, right? I mean, he spent some time saying, no, we're not actually cannibals. No, we're not really incestuous. But his main argument was this. We are good citizens. We are good for the empire. We are a benefit to you. In the second century, when plague hit the city of Carthage, pagan households would throw family members out on the street that had the plague. They would just throw them on the street. But the entire Christian community, personally led by their bishop, went out to the streets to take care of them. They were seen on the streets offering comfort, taking them into their own homes to be cared for. And that is where hospitals were born out of. And that's the history of nursing. You see, Peter is showing us that the gospel creates a new people that use their newfound freedom not to overthrow the world's structures, but to live in this world as blessing, even to those who persecute, ridicule, and cause suffering for the people of God. This is the testimony of God's word, but it is the testimony of the Christian church in history. So when it comes to you and me, the question has to be this. If you moved today, would your loss be felt? In other words, would your neighborhood even notice that you moved? If you changed jobs, would your workplace care? Or would they celebrate the fact that you're gone? If this church moved, would our neighborhood care? Would Hillsboro even care that Crossroads is gone? See, these are questions we have to ask ourselves. If we are to be blessings to our communities, then I think our presence ought to be felt. Now, I know that our society does not make it easy for us. It's not even about sometimes hostility to Christianity. You know, I live in an apartment building, and some of the most awkward times is standing in that elevator. Because for some reason, nobody wants to talk to each other in that elevator. And I try to make conversation, and it's the most awkward conversation in the world. Something has been lost. We don't really know how to be neighbors anymore. And, you know, in Hillsboro, where the distance between houses can be really far, I mean, who really is your neighbor anymore? But I encourage you, begin to think creatively. How might we influence our communities by being a blessing to them? And we're not talking about going door to door evangelizing people. We're not talking about changing political views here. We're just talking about being a blessing, right? To make people's lives a little bit better, because that testifies Christ in this world. You know, start small. Maybe bake cookies for your neighbors. Invite them over for dinner. Maybe even just say hi and introduce yourself. At work, maybe it's okay to engage people on a more personal level. When I was working for the Army Corps, I realized people are starving for somebody to talk to about their problems. Right? They work all day, then they go home to a household full of problems, and they come back to work the next day. What an amazing chance we have to bless somebody just by listening. You don't have to talk about Jesus necessarily. Just listen, bless them by letting them unload a little bit. My wife is a nurse, and we always talk about how difficult it is for her to just even see people as human beings. It sounds terrible, but after, you know, 12 patients and cleaning up their feces and having them yell at you and not appreciate you at all, it's a challenge just to see them as a human being. But when she does, when she really tries hard, it blesses their patient. They say, you care. Why do you care? Why do you care? It's because we're Christians. We are called to be citizens beneficial to society, even if society hates you. Even if society is hostile to you. Well, Peter gives us a second example to show us that if we use our freedom to serve God, we testify Christ. And he does this by talking about submission in the household, more specifically, the relationship between slave and master. Right, thanks, Pastor Harry. All right, verses 18 to 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In this example, Peter makes the point that slaves ought to be subject to their masters. Not only to good masters, but also to ones who are unfair. Now, as I said, there's a bit of cultural distance. I'm going to have to explain a little bit of the background of slavery in Scripture. And this will help you read all over the New Testament. So I don't regret doing this. Peter is not only advocating slavery in some ways, but he's telling slaves to obey their masters. And sometimes preachers or teachers of the Bible will say, well, slavery back then was completely different than the slavery we know it. And that's true to an extent. So I'm going to just show some of the continuities and discontinuities between the two. So people in this time became slaves by being captured in wars, kidnapped, or born into a slave household. So not too different than the American slave trade. But the vast majority of slaves sold themselves into slavery because of difficult financial times. So it was voluntary. It was a way to make money. Slavery in America was intertwined with racism, and all of them were forced against their will. Much like slavery as we think of it today, slaves often lived miserable lives, especially those who lived in the mines, who worked in the mines. The conditions were terrible. But there were also slaves who served as doctors, teachers, musicians, artisans, and slaves could even own other slaves. It was not weird, in fact, for slaves to be more educated than their masters. That's the interesting thing about slavery. Slaves in the Greco-Roman world were under the control of their masters and had no independent existence. They could suffer brutal mistreatment, and their children belong to their masters. But slaves, a crucial difference, could earn their freedom. They could pay it off and eventually leave. Slaves in the Roman Empire, we can't really say that they are like employees, definitely not, of a corporation, voluntary, completely voluntary. But on the other hand, it is not on the same level of wickedness as the American slave trade. But the question still remains for any person living in America with our history. The question still remains, even if Greco-Roman slavery was not the same level of wickedness as the American slave trade, it was still wicked in many ways, right? It was still wicked in many ways, but why didn't Peter condemn it? Why didn't the New Testament authors condemn slavery? Why didn't they? Well, slavery made up a quarter of the entire empire's population. And 1 in 4 people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Thus, slavery was the economic backbone of the empire. To condemn slavery would be, in essence, to completely overturn the entire society, something a tiny Christian church would never be able to do. Okay, so Peter writes a letter saying, free all the slaves. Immediately, the Christian church would have just been obliterated. All right? Now, hold on, all right? You're like, well, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't do the right thing, right? Well, just hang with me for a little bit longer. But I think even more importantly is that Christ did not come to obliterate all social structures, as evidenced by Peter telling them to obey government, even in the face of persecution, right? We just spent through a whole text talking about obey government, even when they persecute you, even when they try to do harm to you. So it makes it clear that the apostles were not looking to obliterate social structures.
Instead, Christ came to save souls, to renew the inner being of human beings. Now, this is not to say that Peter and Paul and other New Testament writers did not care about injustices like slavery. But instead of making the change from outside in, they made the change inside out. Okay? They preached a message that would ultimately free slaves. And this is exactly what happened in the first through third centuries, very early in the Christian church, because of the message preached from an inside-out approach, Christian leaders freed their slaves. It became condemned practice in the church. Now, of course, America, many people began to misinterpret scriptures and once again use that as justification. But that doesn't deny our early church history that once the message was preached from the inside out, it undermined these social structures, but not in a direct confrontational way as to crush the Christian church. Seems like Jesus really knew what he was doing. This helps us to understand Peter's intent and the intent of other New Testament authors. Their goal was not political or social revolution, but a radical change to the nature of man. That's what the New Testament authors were after. That's what Jesus was after. Rather than overthrow and obliterate the way society ran, Peter and New Testament authors sought to change attitudes and ways of thinking that were contrary to the gospel. They would reform these social structures to be pleasing to God according to what the gospel taught. And in this very passage, Peter is changing the social structure of slavery. He's doing it, but we miss it because we're not from that time. Well, how does he do it? First, Peter addresses slaves directly and later addresses women directly. In today's society, we don't see that as peculiar, right? We address one another freely. But in that culture, all education was done through the man, okay? I didn't make the rules, okay? So don't kill the messenger. So everything was done through the man. If you wrote a letter of instruction, you wrote it to the man, and you just trusted him to teach the woman and to teach the slaves, all right? Now, you know, the social structure was man, woman, and slave, okay? So don't think that men, women and slaves were on the same level. That was the hierarchy. So all teaching was done through the man. But Peter doesn't do that. He talks to slaves directly. He talks to women directly. And in fact, he only spends one sentence talking to the men. All right, what does that tell you about the significance of women and slaves in this new kingdom, in this new people? Secondly, Peter makes clear by addressing the slaves that they did not have to worship the same gods as their masters. Okay? That was unheard of for the time. Right? The fact that Peter says, hey, use your freedom to worship and serve God is to give dignity to slaves to choose what God they want to worship. And perhaps most importantly, Peter attacks the normal human instinct to avenge oneself when you are wrongly treated. See, the workplace is a place of many injustices. You know that. The temptation will always be to get even, to get what we are entitled to. Maybe you're long overdue for that promotion. You keep getting passed over. Maybe a coworker keeps stealing your credit. All right, stealing your thunder on all your projects, taking credit for it. Now, my generation is supposedly the generation of entitlement. All right, we do very little, but expect much in return. See, this is the way the world thinks. If you're wronged, it must be remedied. If you're wronged, you must get even. But with this newfound freedom that Christians have, they are not to do the same. He's changing the social structure. Peter introduces a radical ethic. And this is what he says. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what Peter's saying here is that if you do something wrong and you get punished for it, you deserve it. Okay, that's what he's saying. Then he says, but if you do good and you're wrongly treated and you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In fact, literally translated, it says, this is grace in the sight of God. That when you are wronged and you endure it, this is grace in the sight of God. Now that's radical. That's contrary to even the way you and me think. It is an extended application of Matthew 5, that when someone hits you on the cheek, you are not to retaliate, but turn the other cheek. That was one of the most repulsive teachings to me growing up. I remember my dad once told me, and this is not Christian motivated at all, right? But he told me, Daniel, I don't want you getting into fights, all right? So if someone ever hits you, just lay down on the floor and pretend you're dead. And they will be even more afraid that they killed you than anything, all right? I was like, this is the worst advice ever. Like, like it hurts when someone hits you. How are you going to just, like, anyways? But most of all, what was repulsive to that kind of tactic was, I want to fight back. Like, why would I ever want to be hit and then you just, like, lay there like a little wimp? No, I will fight back, right? And so Matthew 5 was repulsive to me. Turn the other cheek. Jesus, you are such a sissy, right? Why would I turn the other cheek? The Christian slaves are not called to rebel against their master and leave them when they are wrongly treated. But instead, they are to patiently endure what suffering they face. When they endure unjust punishment, they are given an opportunity to show the uniqueness of the Christian message. Using one of the most mistreated and lowest people on the social scale, Peter surprisingly does not tell them that things are going to get better, but that in fact things might get worse. But he tells them, be even better at your jobs. Repay the evil of the masters with more obedience, with more servitude. In other words, bless them. And in so doing, Peter demonstrates the most radical ethic of all, that even in bondage, the Christian is free. This is what a famous preacher says about this passage, referring to the bad treatment that masters give to slaves. Such treatment offers a golden opportunity to show the uniqueness of Christian service. They demonstrate their freedom. In their servitude, they may not escape beatings. They may be beaten without cause, or even for good things that they have done. A crooked, perverse master may repay evil for good. If the Christian responds in kind, good for good, evil for evil, he becomes merely a victim when he is treated unjustly. In burning resentment, he seeks an opportunity to repay the evil. But if he bears the evil patiently, he has broken the chain of bondage in the power of the Lord. He shows his confidence in God's justice. He need not avenge himself. He also shows that his service is not really forced, but voluntary. He's willing to serve his master for the Lord's sake, even to honor him for the Lord's sake. His master cannot enslave him, for he is Christ's slave. He cannot humiliate him, for he has humbled himself in willing subjugation. See, when the Christian slave obeys his master, even after being unjustly treated, he is demonstrating radical freedom. He's showing that he's not bound by the earthly definition of justice, a temporary, incomplete justice. He's showing that he's not bound by the cycles of revenge and bitterness. And have you ever thought about that? How binding, how enslaving revenge is? Have you ever hated someone so much that each and every day you think about how you're going to cause their demise? That is being enslaved. That is not freedom. So the slave is freed from that. And instead, they reflect the freedom of God's goodness and love. They overcome evil with good and show mercy to those who do not show mercy to them. The suffering seems to bind them, but the Christian is able to rise above that suffering in freedom. And this freedom is being demonstrated in some of the least free people in that society. That's the irony of it all. Now, if you're like me, there are few things attractive about this way of living. Right? In fact, even as I give this message, I could never honestly say to a slave, it would be really difficult for me to say to a slave, be subject to your master, right? Live that radically that you will bless someone who mistreats you. It's so difficult to say something like that. It seems weak. It seems like we're letting others take advantage of us. You're getting a raw deal. And the truth is that this is all nonsense until the gospel transforms us. We can do this because someone else has done it for us. Read with me. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter is quoting Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And it's actually one of the clearest connections between Jesus and the suffering servant, which is how we know Isaiah 53 is in fact talking about Jesus. Peter is telling us that believers testify Christ's name when they serve God, even in suffering, because that is the pattern set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even further, Peter is telling us that the path of the Christian is marked by patient endurance and suffering. You see, Peter is telling us two things here, right? Submit to the government even when they persecute you. Submit to masters even when they treat you unfairly. But he's not telling us to do anything that Jesus Christ himself did not already do. Christ was persecuted by the government, both by Jewish authorities and the Roman politicians. They leveled false accusations and smeared his name, but he did not say a word. Christ was beaten, slain, and died a slave's death. And though he was God, did not seek vengeance for himself, but faithfully obeyed and patiently endured because he trusted the one who judges justly. And because Christ did not take revenge, you and I and all those who choose to follow him can be free. Our sins are borne by this Savior, the one who subjected himself to government, even though he was ruler of the universe, the one who subjected himself to death, even though he had legions of angels that could free him. This person bore our sin so that we are now free. When you hear that we ought to turn the other cheek, or maybe even more extreme, that slaves ought to submit to their masters even under difficult circumstances, the natural human reaction is resistance. No one wants to do that. It is not attractive. It does not seem strong in the eyes of the world. But that is exactly what Christ did. He became weak. He submitted himself so that you and I could have life. And the followers of this Christ, the one who deliberately became weak, follow him even in his suffering. So we had I don't think people really wear them as much anymore. Like, but those, what would Jesus do? Bracelets, all right. But in all the discussions of what would Jesus do, you very rarely hear suffer. Right? We tend to think of Jesus, oh, I need to not lie. I need to not steal. I need to honor my father and mother, maybe. But very few of us think of the Christian life as suffering, as patient endurance. Yes, imitate Christ means imitating his suffering. Now, let me be clear. We are not called to seek out suffering, okay? Don't go look to suffer for Christ. But I think the reality is that in this society, in this world, when you live your life as you ought, if you live your life as a blessing, you will suffer in some way or form. We are called to this life of suffering. Let me tell you just a quick story from a book that I've been reading. I just finished it this week. It's from a man named Bob Fu, all right? And he became a Christian very young in age, in high school in China. And he decided, I want to go into ministry. I want to go into ministry. I'm just on fire for God. I don't know what ministry looks like in China, all right? It's not quite like here where you get a congregation that supports you. You're going to seminary? No, they're just ministers, and they have to figure everything out. So he says, I'm going to go into ministry. I'll do whatever you say, God. Just tell me what you want me to do. And he meets this man named Jonathan Chow. And Jonathan Chow is a graduate of my seminary. In fact, we actually have like a little room named after him, the Jonathan Chow Center. All right. And he meets this guy named Jonathan Chow, and Jonathan Chow says to him, you want to go into ministry? Then you better get a prison theology. You better get a prison theology. You know why? Because if you go into ministry in China, you're going to prison. And that's exactly what happened. In a state-sanctioned church, that is the official government-sponsored church, he handed out tracts, right? Just saying that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and it's in a government-sanctioned church, so you would think it's okay. But they took him in, and he was jailed, beaten. And that's not the end of his story, but that's the part of the story that I wanted to share with you. And it's this. Worldwide, there are places in this world that the expectation is that if you are a Christian, you will suffer. Right? If you live for Christ, you will suffer. In America, we ought to praise God that we don't experience religious persecution. But the challenge is, if suffering came, how would our response be? And I think it's easy to make broad proclamations like, if suffering came, I'm going to stand firm, right? If suffering came, I'll die for Christ. It's easy to make proclamations like that sometimes. But I'm not so sure about myself. I'm really not. I've never faced anything quite like that. I'm not quite sure I'm ready to say I'm willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. But what I do know is this for us in the American church. If you're not living for Christ today, wholeheartedly, every area of your life subject to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then don't expect to suffer for Christ when suffering comes. That's just the reality. So I urge you today, look at your heart. What are areas of your life that you need to put under Christ's reign and rule to know him as Lord and Savior? I want to just close with this final thought, and it's encouragement for people going through suffering. I think this text tells us that suffering even though chaotic and we are unable to fully understand it, does not mean that God has abandoned you. In fact, we have a God that took on suffering, and he understands you deeply in your moment of suffering. And in our suffering, we might say, no one understands it, right? You might even be thinking right now, Dan, don't talk to me about suffering. You're 28. You don't have kids. You just got married. What do you know about suffering, right? Don't talk to me about how to deal with suffering. But I think that's exactly the point. I don't get it. Most people here won't get what you're going through exactly, but Christ gets it. So I'm telling you this morning, don't turn to me. Don't turn to each other necessarily. Turn to God first. Turn to Christ. And finally, for those who are going through suffering, how might you use that situation to glorify the name of Christ? I know that's a little taboo, right? You know, I'm suffering. You're going to ask me how I'm going to glorify God? I think that's exactly what this text says. He is with you. He will give you the strength to endure. And he supplies all of that to testify his name to the world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. And Lord, you call us to radical submission. Sometimes our modern sensibilities really react hard to the truths that you teach. But Father, don't let our relatively peaceful environment fool us into thinking that there aren't larger things at stake. Lord, I pray for this body of believers. I pray for myself. Would we live radically to bless our neighbors? Not to fit the stereotype of bigoted Christians that don't care. Not to fit the stereotype of intellectually malfunctioned people. But instead, Lord, people would see us as a blessing. I don't understand those Christians, but they sure are a blessing to this community. Father, would you make us more like that? And Lord, would we be willing to suffer for your name, Lord? But I know that it is foolish to even think about something like that when we struggle to even live for you. So Lord, I pray for each one of us that we might submit to you more and more each day, that we would use our Christ-bought freedom to serve you and serve you alone. Heavenly Father, I also just want to pray for the persecuted church, how distant they are from our everyday experience. But Lord, would we learn from them? But most of all, would we take encouragement that even despite the best efforts of man to thwart your kingdom spreads like wildfire because you are behind it. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.